Let's hear God's word, Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we come to this solemn and sobering portion of your word, you would enable us to lay aside distractions and anxieties, thoughts of other things. Enable us, O Lord, to pay close attention to your word. And we pray that as your word comes to us, it would not come merely with a human voice, but that it would come born by the power of the Spirit, to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, to glorify Christ in our hearts and in our midst this evening. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the remarkable things about the way Scripture tells you of its heroes, its protagonists, the various people who are at the center of the critical history that the Bible relates, is its honesty, its openness about their weaknesses and about their failings. It's one of the ways that you know, for instance, that the Old Testament was not written to glorify Moses or Joseph or Abraham or David or even Daniel, that the Bible is clear-sighted, is frank and open about the failures, the shortcomings of the people who are at the center, or apparently at the center, of its stories. And when we come to the Gospels, that remains true. Now, not with regard to failings, not with regard to shortcomings, because the Lord Jesus did not have either failings or shortcomings. But the Gospels remain very, very clear about the weaknesses of the Lord Jesus. And when I use that word, there's no other word we really can use. I don't want you to misunderstand. Sometimes we speak about people's weaknesses and we really mean their sins, and that is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about genuine weakness. And it's a word that the Bible itself uses. Paul writes to the Corinthians that Christ was crucified in or through weakness. This is a stumbling block to many. It certainly was a stumbling block to contemporaries of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. This is why Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, writes about how Christ is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block, something that they trip over for the Jews because the Jews were seeking for power and the Greeks were seeking for wisdom. And Christ was weakness and foolishness, God's weakness and God's foolishness, which are wiser and stronger than men's strength and wisdom, but weakness and foolishness all the same. And in our passage here, we see the Lord Jesus profess his own weakness, and we see the evangelist Matthew confirm it with what he says. In verse 37, Jesus has come to a place called Gethsemane, a garden which may well have included a press for squeezing the oil out of olives. Remember, this is on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus leaves eight of his disciples. He goes a little ways into this area with Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. He's going to pray. But as he gets apart from the larger body of his disciples and is just with the three who were a sort of inner circle, these were the same three who were present when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. These are the same three who were present on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them, and they saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. When he's alone with these three, verse 37 says, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Mark uses a different word. Instead of sorrowful, he says troubled. When Luke writes about this, he says, Jesus being in an agony. And then that's confirmed in Jesus' own words. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I'm so sad, I feel like it could kill me. Is this the strong Savior that the people of God have been waiting for through centuries? Is this the valiant hero who will overcome all opposition and bring a true exodus, a true freedom from bondage to the people of God? One who says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Someone who's deeply distressed. In the Gospel of John, he talks about being straitened, squeezed, until the cup which he has to drink is accomplished. Well, what do we learn from these words, from this emotional condition of Christ at this time? Well, we learn at least three things. For one thing, this highlights the true humanity of Christ. Christ has a full, a complete humanity, a humanity that is not defective in any part. Obviously, as he's engaging with his disciples, as he's speaking with them, as he enacts this prayer where he falls on his face, where he's moving around, it's very clear, of course, that Jesus has a body. And then in these words of verse 38, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, probably alluding to Psalm 42, to Psalm 43, where the psalmist speaks about his soul being troubled. But it shows you that Jesus Christ had a genuine human soul, as well as his genuine human body. We were looking at this a little bit in Sunday school on Sunday, that in the early church, you had heretics on both sides. You had some who denied the reality of Christ's body because they thought it would be beneath him to come into contact with matter, with the material. And you had heretics on the other side who did not believe that Jesus had a genuinely human soul. But Scripture portrays for us a truly human Savior. Limitations not excluded. Weaknesses included, built in, because Christ has distinctively human qualities. And this quality of being sorrowful or troubled and deeply distressed, being so sad you feel like it could kill you, that is, a distinctively human quality. It's part of Christian doctrine about God that he is impassible, without passions. In other words, God cannot be made to suffer. God cannot be acted upon from without. God is the overflowing fountain of all joy, if I can adapt the Belgic confession a little bit for our purposes here. God is impassible, stable in his joy, not experiencing mood swings, not going up and down in his feelings. In fact, when you're talking about God's inner life, if you can even use that kind of language, it's something so rich, so deep, so real that feelings, emotions, passions are not strong enough words for what goes on with God. But part of that then is that God is fundamentally stable, unchanging, and not a varying God who one day is happy and the next day is sad, one day feels kindly inclined towards you and the next can't stand you. Passibility, emotion, changing emotional states are characteristic of humankind, not of God. And here Christ reveals a particular emotional crisis, deep sorrow, heartbreak that he's experiencing with all the symptoms that goes along with it. Now, there's at least two verses in Scripture that teach us to think of passions as particularly something belonging to human beings. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra, a pagan city that did not have the same advantages of having a synagogue and Jewish instruction there, etc., that many of the other cities he had been to did have. And when a miracle was performed there, the pagans decided that Zeus and Hermes from the Greek pantheon had come among them. And so they were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were desperately concerned to prevent that particular sin. So they tore their clothes. They ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." Now that's how the New King James renders it. It's more literal in the King James. We are men of like passions as you. Clearly, they're saying we're men just like you are men. So far, so good in this translation. But how do they demonstrate their identity, their similarity, their community of nature? By drawing attention particularly to the fact that they're passible, that they have like passions, similar passions as these people at Lystra. And this is not just Paul accommodating himself to the way Greeks thought, because James, the least Greek, perhaps, of all the writers of the New Testament, when he makes the same point, uses the same language, James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, or again, of like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. What is he saying? He's saying we have the same nature as Elijah. But it's more specific than that. We know we have the same nature as Elijah because we have the same feelings as Elijah. Do you see then how the Bible associates passions, this kind of feeling, with being human? So when Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death," he's speaking of himself according to his human nature. He's speaking of what's true of him as incarnate for our salvation, and he's demonstrating the true humanity that he has assumed. It's a complete human nature, limitations included, including that weakness of being vulnerable to strong feeling. Now, as we think about this, we've mentioned multiple times, but we'll say it again, in all his sorrows, Christ was sinless. And so that's our second point, the sinless sorrows of Christ. Christ experienced deep distress without sin. We've heard the language of Scripture. The language of the Heidelberg Catechism speaks like this: "In my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell." You might think, perhaps, that anguish and certainly pains could refer to what Christ suffered outside of himself, so to speak, what he suffered in the body. But terrors relates to what Christ suffered in his soul. And of course, question 37. All the time Christ lived on earth, especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. He bore where? In body and soul, the wrath of God. He suffered these things in his soul on the cross and before. This is the "and before" from the Catechism. But Christ suffered all of this without sin. Now, on the one hand, there's a very important lesson for us. Deep emotion, even deep negative emotion, fear, sorrow, heartbreak, those are not necessarily sinful. Certainly, they're a sign of our weakness in one way. They're a sign of our human limitations. But they're not sinful. Christ experienced all of this without ever crossing the line into sin. And on the other hand, then, that means that Christ shows us what is the boundary line. What's the dividing point between being overwhelmed with emotion and yet remaining steadfast to the Lord versus when do we cross over? When do we take our feelings too far? And the answer to that is found in his prayer in verse 39. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There was no sin in praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." There was no sin in saying, "I'm having a very hard time here. I don't feel like I can go through with this." But what did he not do? He didn't say, I will have my own way. He didn't say, the extent of my emotional anguish gives me a right now to ignore the plan that God has laid down. He submitted to the Lord's will in the middle of his anguish, pains, and terrors. And that, of course, calls upon us to do the same. And that is not easy. There are times when you feel like you will die if you're forced to go through with something you're afraid of. When you feel like you will not be able to keep going if God doesn't answer positively, favorably, some particular prayer. I think that situation comes up a lot of times when we're thinking about loved ones, parents or siblings or children who are not walking with the Lord. And how painful is it to say, "Lord, they're in your hands. Your will be done." I think many who have been through that would be glad to change places with their loved one if they could. Like Paul, you might feel, "I would gladly be accursed from Christ if I could only help my family, if by doing that they would come to know the Lord and to walk with him." That's some very deep feeling. That's some extremely painful anguish. and yet Christ has been there before you. And he submitted to the Lord's will. And because he did so, because he led the way, because he did that perfectly, you can look to him to equip you to submit to God's will, even when it does seem like this is going to destroy you. We can draw our own applications. I mean, this comes up even with regard to the ministry. Paul says that ministers are a savor of life unto life for some, but for others, they're a savor of death unto death. Do you think that thought makes us happy? You think you like to think about people you preach to, people you pray for, people you visit and try with all your heart to love, rejecting the truth, turning their back on it, apostatizing, and being condemned with the world? Certainly not. It doesn't make anybody happy. And yet, in order to persevere in the ministry, you have to come to terms with the fact that this may be God's will. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. But Christ is not just our example here, is he? Christ is our representative. Christ is our substitute. Christ is the one who acts for us. And because he was perfectly submitted to the Lord's will, even in the midst of his greatest distress, we know that there's forgiveness for our failures to be submitted to the Lord in our own distresses. But of course, the question inevitably comes up, why is the Lord Jesus so distressed? Why can he say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death? Well, he can say that because of the greatness of what he's facing. The cup of God's wrath. You see, the Lord Jesus is not facing just martyrdom. He's not facing just unjust persecution. He's not facing merely, as though it were a small thing, being nailed on a cross. He's facing the wrath of God. As we've mentioned, he is our substitute. He knows that the cup which is coming to him is the cup of God's wrath against sinners, the pure, the undiluted wrath of a holy God. And so when Paul says in Romans 8:32 that God did not spare his own son, well, that's what Christ is anticipating. That's what he knows is coming his way. And so his state here, the fact that the prospect of being under God's wrath could reduce him to the state of sorrow and distress, it highlights for you how very dreadful God's wrath is. And that highlights for you how very terrible sin must be. God would not do this lightly to his own son. If this is what it takes to forgive our sins, then our sins are nothing small, no minor matter that we can hope will be overlooked in some way. No, they're the procuring cause of Christ's anguish and death, and even that cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Had the question been answered, a voice would have come from heaven saying something like, I've forsaken you because you're the substitute for a very sinful people. That's why. That's the only reason why. Well, to wrap up then, we also see in these verses Christ's prevailing prayer. You see how submissively he seeks for help in prayer. He goes away to the garden on order to pray. He draws aside from the majority of his disciples so that there will be no distractions for him in prayer. He asks his disciples to watch with him, and that almost certainly means that they were supposed to pray along with him. And three times at least, he goes and he prays. You see, again here, the true humanity of Christ. Where does he go with all this distress and anguish and terror and torment? He goes straight to God in prayer. Where do you go with all of your anguish and distress and fear and sorrow? I hope you go straight to God in prayer. he's seeking. He's seeking earnestly. He's seeking diligently. But he's seeking. And in all of this, of course, he's seeking submissively. The first time he prays, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The second time he says, "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Both times he addresses God. In fact, all three times, because it says he prayed again the same words, all three times he addresses God as "my Father." He still knows who God is. He still submits to him. He approaches God as his authority, but as the one in whom he can have confidence in the midst of all this pain and distress. And on some level, in some way, Christ did receive strength, help through prayer. In this section, he speaks about how he's sorrowful and deeply distressed, even to death. But once the soldiers, with Judas leading them, come on the scene, once he's before Pilate, once he's nailed to the cross, there's a difference. He goes through all the arrest and trial and all of those things with a great deal more calmness than he shows here. And in fact, we're told that an angel appeared unto him and strengthened him. Well, there again is his true humanity, right? He made the angels. He's Lord over all the angels. What does he need them for? Well, in his genuine humanity, heartbroken, overcome with emotion, angels were able to minister to him and to give him strength for what came next. Hebrews tells us that he poured out his soul to God. He had strong crying. He was heard in that he feared. He received strength to go through what came next. And then ultimately, even as we were reading from Psalm 69 earlier in the service, the Lord brought him out of all of this, not before he had died, but on the third day when he rose again from the dead. His prayers, offered up in this deep distress, were ultimately, finally answered. And so our Lord Jesus prevailed in prayer. He prevailed in prayer that had himself as part of the content of it. But of course, as he prevailed in prayer, he was being strengthened for the work of our salvation. So as we look at the true humanity of Christ, as we see him in weakness, let us understand that it was through this weakness that he became mighty to save all of us.